Good morning. The email from Joe Terrell inviting speakers to speak had some guidelines. He said, brothers, this year for the summer series, we would like to consider having each of you speak on what God has put on your heart. We'd also like to suggest you speak on your life verse or verses. During our discussions, the elders thought it would be exciting to see the range of verses that God has integrated into your lives and the stories it will tell. As said earlier, you're free to speak on what God has put on your heart. My first reaction was, uh-oh, I don't have a life verse. There's nothing wrong with having a life verse. I remember people speaking about that. And if there's a verse that God has put on your heart, or one that's important to you to guide your life, that's a life verse. I just have never been in a group of people that considered that essential or suggested that I have one, and maybe I'm remiss in that. But anyway, I don't have a life verse. So that was my first thought. And then the second thought was, well, there is a verse that I probably would pick for a life verse if I had to have one, and that was the verse that was for me the tipping point into my conversion, into my salvation, into my becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and a Christian. So I want to tell you a little bit about that. Since the directives were obviously about spiritual autobiography, I will probably start with that, talk about my own experience. I want to talk about really two kinds of dealing with God or his dealing with us. One is coming to God or Christian beginnings. The other one is coming back to God, which is when we get off track as believers, when we sin, when we drift away. How do we get back? And more specifically, how does God deal with us? How does he bring us back? And in both cases, I'm kind of interested in both the accumulation of evidence and pressure and conviction that moves us toward God and away to deciding that we really need to change something. And then I'm kind of curious about this, what I call the tipping point. What actually pushes us to make that change? I don't want that. There we go. So what is a tipping point? Maybe you're familiar with the idea. Here's one definition of it. And that is the moment or factor that causes a situation to gain momentum quickly. The time when a significant or unstoppable change occurs. That's kind of what I'm thinking about. And that might help clarify it a little bit. It's a cartoon for people that are not here and might be listening later on, of somebody struggling with a heavy burden, trying to push it uphill. It's a burden here is in the form of a black ball that he's obviously weighty, heavy, and he's struggling to get to the top. And then at the crest of the hill, where there's a pole with a sign that says tipping point, gravity, instead of fighting him, takes over and helps him, and the weight, the ball, the black ball rolls down the hill, and he waves goodbye to it. I got this, I guess, off Google Images, and it was for something else, I think climate change or something. But I like it particularly because it reminds me of a couple of things. One is an old chorus, which probably nobody here under the age of 50 remembers. Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. burden of my heart rolled away. Every sin had to go, neath the crimson flow. Roll away, roll away, roll away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. I see some people nodding and maybe mouthing the words along in this. I know some people not. So here's sin rolling away at the cross. It also reminds me a little bit of Pilgrim's Progress. And I think it's probably been 60, 70 years since I read that. But Christian gets rid of his burden of sin at the cross, as I recall. So a tipping point then is that moment when you finally decide, when you're finally pushed into making a change, making a decision. And in spiritual matters, it might be the moment when God finally gets through to you and you realize he's been speaking to you for a while or nudging you or putting things in your life to try to get your attention, and all of a sudden something, maybe something little, might be a verse of scripture, might be a hymn, might be something somebody says, and you say, I've got to deal with this now, and it precipitates the change. I'm particularly interested, and I'm going to talk about this in my own life, the experiences that I've had, but I'm particularly interested in this whole process, which I think God uses. It's a very natural process, something he built in to us, and he knows how we tick and what makes us do certain things, and he, for our good and for his glory, wants to achieve certain things in us. He wants us to belong to him, first of all, to be followers of the Lord Jesus. He wants to keep us following him. If we get off track, he wants to bring us back. And he will do that. And so that whole process, I'm kind of interested in how that works. And so I want to look at it in my own life. And then I want to look at it in scripture, in the lives of certain well-known characters. And I think you'll hopefully we'll learn something about how that works and recognize it when God is dealing with us. And this, looking at scripture is also kind of a check for me to make sure that my own experience is not unique to me or not atypical, but it's kind of a common experience. And by the way, when I'm talking, sometimes I'll be talking about coming to God in salvation. Sometimes I'll be talking about coming back to God. And the two have a lot in common. For instance, in 1 John 1, when John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's true, I think, for both Christians coming back to God after being away or sinning, and for people coming to God for the first time in salvation. The hymn we just sang by Isaac Watts with music by the Italian opera composer Donizetti, how sweet and holy in the place, has these lines, with joyful hearts we raise our song as those who have been blessed. Each one thus cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why am I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Here then is my story of how I was sweetly forced in. Yeah, that's how I used to look. Let me give you a little bit of background my background. I was raised in a Christian family. Mother and father were not only believers, but very active in Christian work. My mother had taught Sunday school, and she was teaching child evangelism and child evangelism classes for teachers. My father was a writer, edited a magazine for the Christian Assemblies called Letters of Interest. He was president of Stewart's Foundation. So he was a writer and speaker. And they took Christianity very seriously. It was guided all of life. We went to a lot of church services, and probably three or four a week. We had family devotions after evening meal every night. One of us would read a chapter of scriptures, went sequentially through a book. The other would lead in prayer. So it was my father and mother and me, and then at one point my sister came and stayed with us. Well, when we moved to Wheaton, Illinois, my sister was in her senior year at Wheaton College, and she lived at the house. Various times she came back. And so I learned to read scripture from King James, and I learned to pray in public. I was not a believer. I had made no commitment. I was blending in with Christian society. When I was in my teens, I thought I should take the step of coming into fellowship, but I did it without really examining myself. I think I was afraid to really consider whether I was a Christian or not. Kind of dumb. But anyway, I broke bread. I was baptized. I went to Wheaton College. We had chapel services every day. It was a Christian atmosphere. I tried to pass as a Christian. Later on, when I moved away from home, or even before that, when I was in school, I didn't have any kind of Christian testimony. When I moved away, I gave up any pretense of being a Christian, stopped going to church, started a life of independence, which means sin, and that went on for years, and until I was in my 30s. And I was living my life kind of in imitation of my friends and the society around me. And then, sometime, I began to think and realize how empty my life was. I realized I'd tried all kinds of other ways of running my life and Eastern philosophy and all kinds of things, and nothing filled the gap that was there. So, I had exactly what I wanted, which was the independence to run my life the way I wanted without anybody else looking over my shoulder. And I was miserable. Anomy is a word which kind of means emptiness or meaninglessness or with no values, no standards. It can lead to suicide. I never got that far, but I was pretty unhappy and pretty empty. I had the feeling that if I sat in a room by myself without a book or anything to do, I wondered whether there was anybody there. My life was constructed and propped up by activities and friends and people. I felt like I didn't have anything, any integrity. And then later, as I look back, it was like God was taking one by one all the props away that held up my life and allowing me to see my poverty and how empty I was. And so the thought came to me at one point, you know, I've tried everything else, but I never have really given Christianity a fair chance. Never really looked at it. I started to read the Bible. I started to look back and I realized all of that past experience in a Christian society, and I didn't know how to be saved. I mean, nothing had registered, I guess. So I started looking for that. I had Bibles, I had a concordance. I looked up, remember looking up seeking or seekers, because that's what I was doing, I was seeking. And I came across interesting verses, when, like, if you seek for me with your whole heart, you'll surely find me. I had to be with your whole heart. And then I read what Jesus had said to the woman of Samaria in John 4. The Father seeketh such to worship him. So he's looking for me. It's not just me looking for him, he's looking for me. Anyway, that was a fairly long process, at least months. And it kind of came to a head at one point when I think I'd visited a church or maybe a couple of churches, and they were kind of disappointing. I didn't really find anything there. And then I thought, well, I had been passing a sign that pointed to a gospel chapel on my way near where I was teaching. And that was the background to an assembly like this that I was from. And I thought, well, let me check it out. And they had a Wednesday night service. And I can't remember if that's when I went or a Sunday night. But I drove in the parking lot at one point, and I saw these people with suits and ties. And I turned around and I left. And I thought, I can't do it. I was not attracted to Christians. I was turned off by the sort of the society of Christians and a lot of evangelicals. But then my own introspection and God working in my life, I see now, finally got me to the point where that did not matter. I had to get my life straightened out, and even if it was associated with Christians, it didn't matter that much. I needed to. But I wanted to check with real Christians and just to make sure, what was it that they understood? Did it really make a difference in their life? So I went to this gospel chapel, Enfield Gospel Chapel, one Sunday night. Went in there, had a Bible with me, sat down. Norman Roberts was speaking. And so here's an excerpt from a long letter that I wrote to my parents later on, a couple of days later. So last Sunday night, I went to evening service at Enfield Gospel Chapel, which is fairly near one of the schools I teach at, Jenkintown, since I knew I'd find Christians there. There were scripture verses framed all around the walls, some of which I'd been reading, including Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and Romans 6, 23. The speaker, Norman Roberts, began by saying, "Have you ever been tremendously depressed in the worst and lowest state of mind you've ever experienced?" So forth. Of course, I listened to this pretty carefully, since that very day had felt about the lowest. He talked about and read the first chapter of Paul's letter from prison to the Philippian Christians, contrasting Paul's depressing situation with the tone of the letter, which is optimistic, positive, encouraging. And he suggested that Christians would learn a lot from getting into the book of Philippians when they were feeling down. Since the message was almost exclusively aimed at believers, it didn't hit me really hard. Only one part being rather interesting in retrospect. He read verse 5 of the first chapter, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." In saying that it would be wonderful if today were the first day in the life of someone there, he made a slip up on the date, call it August 26th, and then looked it up in a pocket calendar and corrected himself, August 25th. By the way, this is 1974, like 45 years ago. When he first began to read Philippians, the lady behind me offered me her Bible open to the right page. I had mine with me and read it. After the service, I thanked her for offering to share hers. Her husband, an older man named Alan Halsizer, anybody remember that, introduced himself, asked me if I were visiting the area, said, "Since you have your Bible, I assume you're a Christian." I said, "I'm a searcher." And he started saying, "Well, that's not enough." So And we started talking, and another man came up and eventually entered the conversation. It was Steve Holsizer. He's a son, he was son of the older man. The two of them gave me about 200 Bible verses in 15 minutes. As soon as one took a breath, the other one started again. Steve made the greater impression on me, maybe because he was nearer my age and experience. I didn't really need to ask him the question I did ask. Is the decision you made something you can live with 24 hours a day? Is it real? I knew from what he was saying, the tone of his voice and his eyes, that there were no doubts or hesitations in his mind about the reality of what he'd experienced. And I will add also that his Bible was so worn and underlined and practically falling apart, I knew he'd lived with it for a long time. Among the verses he showed me are Romans 4, 3, and 5. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We just talked about it in our Romans study on Wednesday night. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Also read from Isaiah 53, which I'd been reading that same day and had underlined verses. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, for he shall bear their iniquities, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I think it was Monday, the next day, when your package arrived from my father with a now reprint. I'll tell you a little bit about what that means, and an article in The Witness on John 11. The advice you gave me in those two articles was perfect, since it was indirect. The advice was in print, and I hadn't asked you for any advice. That is, it wasn't a direct confrontation. It was indirect, and I was afraid of direct confrontations at that point. The Now magazine was a house organ, as they call it, for Letourneau earth-moving equipment. R.G. Letourneau was a believer, was a Christian, and my father was, I guess, sort of his executive secretary in Peoria, Illinois. And my father had, maybe that little magazine that was put out weekly was started on the West Coast by Tom M. Olson. I'm not sure now. But it was a sort of a compilation of short articles taken from recent news with a Christian message. So it was for the plant employees, and there was plant news on the back and so forth. The title Now came from a verse in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul writes, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. So back to my letter. Monday night, August 26th, after doing some playing at Jenkintown Music School, having a chat with my friend David from across the hall, reading again some of the scripture verses that had been on my mind, I asked God again to lead me to himself and went to bed. That had been my habit. I really started praying, I don't know if you exist, God, but if you do, would you show me? Would you lead me to yourself? So I repeated that prayer, went to bed. Almost immediately, I thought of that verse, behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Since it was clear to me what I had to do, believe on the Lord Jesus, be saved, I got up, knelt, told the Lord that I believed him, and asked him to forgive my sins and iniquities on the basis of Christ's death, to take my life over, make me a new creature. I told him that I believed he'd done it on the basis of what he'd promised rather than how I felt. That was the tipping point, okay? That verse is what pushed me over the edge. So I started fellowshipping at Enfield Gospel Chapel. The next Sunday, Bill Deans was on furlough. he spoke, and he knew my parents and was very interested in my conversion. I can still remember some of the things that he said in his message. So that was the beginning, Christian beginnings for me. And I think I'm keep pushing the wrong button here. Yeah, now coming back to God, course corrections, that I've called, it's kind of a neutral word for God working to correct us, to bring us back to himself. If we sin or if we drift away, if we get in bad habits, I'm not going to talk about the real serious things in my life. Here's one that's rather innocuous, but serious enough. And that is a few months ago, I didn't have that much to do. We'd finished our study that I was leading in on Acts, and watched some YouTube videos, nothing pornographic or anything like that, but just kind of stuff, kind of inconsequential. But I get hooked on stories, and so I want to finish them, and I'll follow up on, you know, a series of YouTube videos. And then television, I turn it on and tell myself I'm going to watch the news, but if I would surf through it, there would be old movies and I watch them. There's a lot of violence in them. And pretty soon I realized I was filling my mind with all of this junk and I had to get away. And I'm not sure exactly what was the tipping point, but this verse from Isaiah 55 was certainly part of what's in the back of my mind. And that's Isaiah 55, as I remember from the old King James, which I grew up with. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Why buy wine and milk without money, without cost? Why spend your labor on what satisfies not? Listen to me. I will give you the richest of fares, the modern translation. I can't remember what the King James one is, but listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. This is God saying, don't waste your time on junk when I have something to offer you that's really nourishing. Okay? So, if that wasn't the tipping point, at least it was influential. Okay, some examples from Scripture of tipping points and what comes before. There's somebody with a dagger about to commit suicide and a couple of people with halos in the background. Remember what this is? This is the Philippian jailer. He's about to commit suicide because there's just been an earthquake in his jail where Paul and Silas were imprisoned after being arrested by the town officials in Philippi. It was his job to keep prisoners safe. He might have been a retired Roman soldier. The penalty for Roman soldiers who let prisoners escape was they suffered the same penalty that prisoners were supposed to. It might have been murderers, that capital punishment. Anyway, this Philippian jailer was responsible for the prisoners, and now the earthquake had opened all the doors and set the bonds free. So he's about to commit suicide. And Paul shouts to him, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That was the tipping point for the jailer. Okay, we don't know what led up to that, how much he knew about these missionaries, evangelists that came to town and their healings and casting out the unclean spirit from this fortune-telling female slave. But there was something pretty unusual about these guys. They were beaten, flogged, and put in the stocks in jail. And instead of cursing and moaning about their wounds, they were singing praises to God and praying at midnight. I'm sure it wasn't just the other prisoners that heard them, but the jailer and his family as well. And then came the earthquake, which was really seemed like an answer from God. Like God couldn't keep silent with this going on, and he moved and shook the whole jail. And well, I don't know what had been building, but this was the tipping point, and it was how the jailer and his family came to be believers, came into that church in Philippi that had some kind of unusual, a wealthy businesswoman in it, and maybe the fortune-telling slave girl, and now the jailer and his family were believers. Paul's church plants had some pretty interesting people in them, if you read the various accounts in Acts that we went through. Okay. Here's a young man sitting with some pigs, and you probably recognize that that's the lost son, sometimes called the prodigal son. And so he kind of cashed in his inheritance and went away from home to the big city and got in trouble and lost all his money, ended up feeding pigs. It's not a very good job for a Jewish boy. And so what was the tipping point for him? He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Well, King James has this kind of quaint, he fain would fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Remember that? When he came to his senses, and the King James says, well, he came to himself, which is kind of nice. He ran out of everything else, came to himself. That was all that was left. And it was, that was me. I came to myself, and I didn't like what I found. And I wondered whether there was really anybody there when I came to that, without all the things propping up my life, which God had removed one by one, just to show me that I needed him. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father. And you know the rest of the story. Here's another one, well-known one. This is Acts chapter 9. The apostle Paul, or Saul as he was then, on the way to Damascus, and the light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Okay, in that moment, all of Paul's values and worldview were challenged and upset and had to change. All of his assumptions about the error of these new Jewish Christians who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had been raised from the dead after being crucified, it can't be right. And here is Jesus himself, the risen Lord Jesus in glory, appearing to Paul and saying, you, Paul, have been persecuting me. I take this very personally. You're persecuting my people. And why are you doing it? So it would seem from that story that although this was a tipping point, it wasn't preceded by any building evidence, any sense of wrongdoing on Paul's part. But in Acts, we get three accounts. It's Luke's third-person account in chapter 9. Then we get Paul before the unruly mob who was trying to assassinate him in the temple, telling his story in his own words. And then in Acts 26, when Paul is before Agrippa, we get it told a third time. So it's obviously important to Luke, since he tells the same story of Paul's conversion three times. In Acts 26, we get a detail that we don't get in the other accounts. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads, Jesus says to him. So it's a rather curious statement. So what does he mean by that? The goad is the sharp stick that they would use to prod cattle or other animals to get them to do what you want them to do, to go where you want them to go. So Jesus, the risen Jesus, Lord Jesus, is saying to Paul, I've been trying to get your attention and get you to do something and poking you, and you haven't been listening to me. So what were the goads for Paul? What were the things? We don't know what kind of conduct these early Christians had when they were arrested by Paul and brought back to Jerusalem, or when he voted for their death in the Sanhedrin. But we do know that he was there when Stephen was called before the Sanhedrin and had to give his defense, which was really an accusation. And there's some interesting things about Stephen's conduct and his words in Acts 6 and 7. Stephen was a good apologist for Christianity, the first apologist, really, that we read about, that is a defender of the faith in his speaking. And he tried to argue with people from one of the synagogues called the Freedmen. In Acts 6, it says, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So he was a powerful speaker, a powerful arguer for Christianity. And his speech, which is recorded in the next chapter of the Sanhedrin, Paul heard that, and he heard Stephen's kind of unusual history of Israel and his interpretation of it. And then when he finished his speech and he angered the people there, the Sanhedrin, so much, it says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then at the end of his defense, he says something, he accuses them of putting, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, that is Jesus. Now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Yeah, can you imagine that? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was there. He heard all this. He saw that face. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. This is a very gentle way of saying he died from a very violent death. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. That must have stuck in that man's mind. And maybe his conscience, and maybe he began to wonder, and maybe he began to renew the violence of his persecution against God's people, just to stifle his conscience and shut out those voices that God trying to get his attention and saying, weren't you listening? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Paul. Okay, here's another character. I'm going to run out of time here, make it quick. This is King David after his adulterous affair, or maybe we should say rape, of Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. She probably didn't have much choice in the matter. He saw her. He should have been out with Joab in battle, leading the troops, and he wasn't. He was back in his palace, wandering around the rooftop, seeing a woman bathing, sent to find out who she was. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. By the way, Uriah the Hittite is in the list of David's mighty men, 37 mighty men. This was a man who was loyal to David and brave, and David found out that's his wife. Yeah, he's king, he can do what he wanted. He sent for her, slept with her. She sent a message, I'm pregnant. So he's got a cover-up now. Called Uriah back from battle and tried to get him to sleep with his wife, and Uriah refused. So I'm with the army, and we're out in the field and in tents, and you want me to go to my house and sleep with my wife, and I'm not going to do it. So two nights he refused. So David sent him back to Joab with a note, his own death sentence, put him in the front of the battle, and sure enough, Uriah is killed. He sends for Bathsheba. She becomes his wife. She has a baby. The end of that chapter says, but God was displeased with what David had done. This is the low point in David's spiritual life, isn't it? He's a godly man, and God, a man after God's own heart in so many ways. And so, you know the story. Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and he tells him a story, a parable about a rich man and a poor man were neighbors. The rich man's got flocks and herds. The poor man has one little ewe lamb. And the rich man has company, and instead of killing some animal from his own flock, he kills the poor man's only lamb. David is furious. That man should die. That's the way parables work, isn't it? We can see the problem, somebody else's moral dilemma, and how to solve it very nicely if it's out here. We don't see our own. And maybe his anger was redoubled because of his refusal to recognize his own guilt. Nathan said to David, "You're the man." That was the tipping point for David. And to his credit, he says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "You're not going to die. The Lord has taken away your sin." But there was discipline. There was forgiveness, but there was discipline. And you know the rest of the story. So it seems like this came out of the blue. There was no preparation. There was no ramping up of conviction. But that's because it's not in this part of the story. It's in the penitential psalms, the psalms of repentance, that David, where his private diary, his prayer to God. Psalm 51 is credited to David, and it's also in the heading. It's about this affair with Bathsheba and Uriah. Psalm 51, "If I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." To me, that hints that there had been a time before Nathan came when David had been under conviction but had refused to do anything about it or recognize. I'm not sure about that, but I think it's there. And then Psalm 32 is another Davidic psalm of penitence. And there he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So that's even stronger. If it's about the same time, the same sin, the same double sin of adultery and murder, God was trying to get his attention, goading him. And he didn't pay attention, and so there was a direct confrontation with God's messenger, Nathan, in bringing him. Okay, I gave you a handout with Psalm 32 in it, in the left-hand column. It's in your bulletin. I have other copies here. If you didn't get it, you can see me afterward. And I tried to analyze the psalm. I think it's David's, in fact, I'm sure it's David's record of the different stages of his repentance and reconciliation with God after his sin. Okay? I'm not going to go over it now because we're past time, but I'm going to suggest that you read it and that you tuck it away someplace in case you ever need it, in case you feel that you need repentance, confession, forgiveness, forsaking. Or it might be just something like too much TV. Yeah? And you take this out and look at it and see the different stages of it. It might help. Okay? All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for dealing with each one of us, bringing us to our knees before you to bow. We who are believers, you created the solution for our sins at Calvary. You paid the penalty, as we're familiar with that idea. And you meted it out to us, each one individually. You worked with us. You know us. You know our needs. You know how our minds work. You know our reluctance, some cases, in many cases, to face up to our own problems and our responsibility before you, but you worked with us. Each one has his own story, her own story, about how you brought to our attention our need of salvation, of forgiveness, of a new life, of cleansing, so that our sins would roll away and we would be free of them. So thank you so much for your patience. Sometimes it took years to get our attention. Sometimes you had to let us go our own way until we recognized how empty and miserable our lives were, like the lost son. And in some cases, we came when we were children and avoided all that. Each one is different. And by your grace, you worked with us until we came. If there's anybody here that hasn't come, I pray that they will recognize your love and mercy and grace in wanting them to come. I pray that you would so sweetly force them in and that they would come by faith, admit their need, and receive forgiveness and cleansing and fellowship with God and eternal life and sonship or daughtership, all the wonderful things that you hold out as offers in your mercy, in your grace, in your love. Thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen.